If you would turn in Matthew's Gospel to Matthew chapter 11, either in your own Bibles or the Pew Bible, Matthew chapter 11. We have been marching through chapter by chapter through Matthew, and we have seen in chapters 1 and 2 the coming of Christ in the Christmas stories, chapters 1 and 2. We saw the preparation of Jesus' ministry in chapters 3 and 4 through John the Baptist. We then saw in chapters 5 through 7 the word of Christ in his teaching and preaching. We then saw in chapters 8 and 9 the works of Christ and his miraculous works, supernatural works. And then last week we saw in chapter 10 the mission of Christ as Jesus turned to send his disciples out into the world. And then this morning we turn to the beginning of two chapters, 11 and 12, which will focus on a new theme as Matthew develops by the Holy Spirit this gospel, and that is the person of Christ. And so chapters 11 and 12 shift to understanding or focusing in on the person of Christ. And we're going to see three portraits in these two chapters. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Judge, and then Jesus the Savior. And so Matthew 11, 1 through 19 is Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one who has come to bring the kingdom of heaven. So listen now to God's word, Matthew 11, 1 through 19. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, quote, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he, John, is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." The whole of this passage really centers on a misunderstanding of the person of Jesus Christ, a misunderstanding of the person and the works of the Lord Jesus and what it means that his kingdom has come. It really centers on kind of a misaligned and confused expectation of the Messiah. Who is Jesus, and what do we expect from him? Who is Jesus? It was the beginning of my second semester in seminary, my first year, second semester, down at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. I had begun working in the library behind the front desk. And one afternoon, early in the semester, an older gentleman, at least older to me, I think he was in his early 70s, I was a mere 24, he came in and he approached the front desk. He asked if I might have some time later that afternoon to help him move some of his belongings into his apartment. He did not tell me his name, and I did not know who it was. I can still remember, to be honest, inside I felt a little bit of a frustration, a little bit of an annoyance. Here I was, a young seminary student, a little bit selfish, not wanting to give up study time that afternoon to help move furniture for someone I did not know. But I kind of held the frustration, held the annoyance inside, and I told him I could probably help. I would go ask my friend for some additional assistance. So that afternoon, Rhett Carson, my friend and I, drove, and we spent about 3 to 4 hours moving furniture and belongings up to a second story into this man's apartment. As we finished and we were leaving, standing at the door, the man said, thank you so much. We really could not have done this without your help. And he said, my wife and I would love to have each of you and your spouses over for dinner next week. To be honest, once again, I felt a little bit of frustration and inconvenience. But while I felt inconvenienced, I looked over and I could see a big smile on my friend's face, Rhett. So we left. We were walking toward the car, and he turned to me and said, you know who that is, right? I said, I don't know who that is. He says, that's Bruce Waltke, one of our Old Testament professors. Okay. Now, at that moment, just knowing I'm going to be facing this gentleman and knowing I probably communicated some frustration about it all, I felt kind of a blanket of guilt and shame. But not only was it one of our Old Testament professors, but in the Old Testament scholarly world, okay, in the Hebrew scholarly world, Bruce Waltke is first rate, preeminent. He's world renowned, to be sure. And so, despite my frustration, feeling inconvenienced, my wife and I and Rhett and his wife went over next week and had a nice steak dinner, I remember, with wine at Dr. Waltke's apartment. I didn't know him. I didn't recognize him. And as a result, it led to frustration in my mind, wrong judgment. What was I expecting? Well, in a much more serious way, in a much heavier way for us, not knowing who Jesus Christ is, what his kingdom is about, misunderstanding those things leads to, very likely, wrong expectations, wrong judgments about what we should expect from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to begin this morning asking that question. What do we expect from the Lord? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What do you expect from God? How do you expect God to be acting in your life? What do we expect God to be doing in the world? In the church? Do we have expectations about what God ought to be doing in the life of this church in and through his people? Do you expect much from God? Do you expect little from God? Some people approach God with the mentality, expect great things and you will receive great things. If you can believe it, you can achieve it. Kind of shoot for the stars, that mentality. On the other hand, there are those who would suggest, if you expect little in the life of faith, little from God, you won't be disappointed. I think underneath this whole passage in Matthew 11 about who the Messiah is and what the nature of his kingdom is about is a question of expectations. We see John with certain expectations about who the Messiah is, what the Messiah should be doing, what it means that the kingdom of heaven has come. We could say John had perhaps immediate expectations, real questions. And in a way, we see Jesus delay those. Not everything that perhaps John has in his mind about what the kingdom means and the fact that it has come, comes to pass. But then you look at the surrounding crowds that Jesus turns to, they kind of have an opposite view. They have very low expectations. And Jesus actually ends up raising those beyond belief. And so I think we should consider our own life this morning. What are our expectations? And how do we live in the tension between what we see happening in the world, in our own little world, in our own life, in the life of the church, with who Jesus is and the fact that the kingdom of God has come? How do we live to reconcile those things? If Jesus is the Messiah and the kingdom has come, why does my life, why does the world look the way it does? John had those questions. Some suggest that John had more than questions, John had doubt. So if you look at verse 2, it says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him," that is to Jesus, "are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Yeah, it's very likely that behind this question are perhaps some doubts. The commentators kind of divide about whether John actually had doubts or not. It wouldn't be unreasonable for John to have doubts. He certainly has questions. There's legitimate reasons for these questions. Where is John, first of all? John is in prison. We were told back in chapter 4 that John had been arrested. The other gospel writers, like Luke, tell us that it was because John had been preaching, remember, and proclaiming and applying the law of God. He was even calling out the sins of Herod, and as a result, Herod imprisoned him. John, this man was once so free, unrestrained, and proclaiming the kingdom of God, calling for repentance. He's now bound. He's isolated. He's locked up. Prison, not a typical place of feeling confident in the kingdom's presence and advance. But it's more than prison. John, in a number of ways, has a ministry likened to that of the prophet Elijah. He's even compared to Elijah here in this text. Remember Elijah. Elijah had confronted and called out the sins of evil King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. John, too, had denounced the sins of Herod. Like Elijah, who was drained, he was worn out from his encounters. He fled to the desert. He was so worn out he wanted to die in 1 Kings chapter 19. Perhaps John, too, is worn out. He's had a demanding ministry. It's ended with imprisonment. Perhaps he's wondering, what is happening? Why? Why have my efforts been in vain? The apparent fruit of service has not yielded what I expected. Have you ever felt that way? Why have my efforts led to what appears to be a little fruit? Why was I expecting so much? Where are you, Lord, in the midst? Where are you, Lord, in this ministry, in this marriage, in this family, in this church? Things perhaps aren't making sense completely for John. But then there's something even more, I think, most important. Because John may have been drained, but John was no wimp. John was no weakling, no reed, as Jesus said in verse 7, no reed tossed to and fro. Remember what John's message was that he preached? He preached a message of repentance, calling people to prepare for the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. The kingdom was at hand. If you turn back to chapter 3, verse 11, John said this, "I baptize you with water, but one is coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And he said, "His winnowing fork is in his hand now, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Where was the judgment? Where was the judgment? Caesar and the evils of Rome, they had not been crushed. The corruption of the temple leaders, that wasn't yet undone. Herod had not been confronted. So how was Jesus, and even now for ourselves, how is Jesus working out his judgment, his equity and justice in the world? I think that's a question that many believers have asked at times. Why are things the way that they are? John poured his heart out. He prepared the way for the Messiah. The Messiah had come. He declared the coming of the kingdom. Why is there such a presence of evil? Why ongoing injustice, suffering for the people of God? Notice what Jesus' response is to John's question, perhaps doubts via his own disciples. It's in verse 4. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, good news is preached. Perhaps a reference to passages in Isaiah about the coming Messiah and his ministry. Go tell him what you hear and see. In other words, I think we can conclude Jesus' answer to questions that we have or confusion or doubts is seeing what Jesus does and hearing what Jesus says. That's Jesus' answer. That's Jesus' response. Go tell him what you hear and what you see. John had perhaps a particular expectation in his mind of what and how the kingdom would unfold. But it didn't come quick enough, perhaps. Where's the judgment? The kingdom had come, but it did not come in full. There was still evil. There was still injustice. Like John, sometimes we can have too immediate of an expectation about the kingdom. Why is this not happening yet? Maybe we could call it an over-realized expectation about the coming of the kingdom. And that was the question John had. The crowds have the opposite view or the opposite problem. We could say they have too low of an expectation. We're told in verse 7 that Jesus then turns to address the crowds concerning John. A lot of the commentators suggest most likely the crowds had heard Jesus' interaction with John's disciples about John's very questions, even doubts. Perhaps the crowds themselves are questioning the legitimacy of John himself. If John has questions, if John has doubts, what is this kingdom? Perhaps this is a sham. And so I think Jesus really goes on the offense here, and he now approaches or addresses the crowds. And he says this concerning John. He now is backing up John's very ministry. Verse 7, to the crowds, what did you guys go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out to see some kind of figure, some person who's kind of tossed to and fro by various philosophies? Someone uncertain of his message? Not at all, Jesus is saying. You heard John's message of repentance. You saw John's life of discipline and ministry, a man fasting and preaching and praying. This was no reed shaken, right? This was an oak, sturdy in his message. Verse 8, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Right? Were you interested in John's attire, right? His dress? Did you hear he was a trendsetter or something? I don't think John's fashion was the draw or his diet. We remember that was described as a man wearing a garment of camel's hair, eating locusts and honey. Is that what you went to look for? Jesus' words to the crowd are a kind of rebuke. It's a kind of scolding, really. Because while they went out to the desert to look at John, what happened to them? They left unchanged. They saw John's ministry, they heard John's preaching, but they were not changed in the slightest. They kind of went out to look at John as spectators, but they were unmoved and unchanged. They saw John, they heard John's message, but only as spectators. How many in the world today? How many in churches even today are merely spectators, seeing, hearing, analyzing, judging, criticizing, but are left unchanged? Jesus says in verse 9, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet?" Yes. You went to see a prophet. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom the scriptures speak. And Jesus draws from the last couple of chapters of the Old Testament, from the prophet Malachi. There, a message of this prophetic hope, this figure who would come to prepare the way for the king and his kingdom. Quote, "Behold, I'll send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Verse 13, "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John," and if you're willing to accept it, he, John, is Elijah who is to come. In other words, this new epoch, this new age has indeed dawned in Jesus Christ, and John's message prepared the way. But what's the problem? The crowds don't see it. The crowds don't receive it. The crowds don't recognize it. Here's what I want us to see. John's disciples, John himself, the crowds, Jesus' own followers, they're all looking at the same world. They're all looking, by and large, at the same circumstances. They've all heard, more or less, John's message. More or less, they've all witnessed Jesus' great works. But some see and they believe. But some see and they hear and are left unchanged. It's like there's one image, one set of circumstances, but two pictures. One image, but two pictures. Most of us are perhaps familiar with optical illusions. We've actually provided two of them on an insert in your bulletin if you want to have your mind confused for a moment. So if you look at those are two examples in which you look at one image, and yet there are actually two pictures to be seen. If you look briefly at the one on the top, this is a picture of two faces, silhouettes, two people looking at each other. That's one picture in the same image. The other picture is that of a goblet in the middle. It's one image, but there's two pictures. If you look at the one on the bottom, this is a picture, a profile of an older woman's face, but it's also the picture of a young woman's head or face. The circle in the middle serves as the eye of the older woman and the ear of the younger woman. There's one image, but it's two pictures. Now, sometimes in these images, you can see so clearly one picture that not only does it prevent you from seeing the other picture, but when others try to point it out to you, you doubt them. You disbelieve them. Now, there's only one picture there. No, there's two. Now, I only see one. Right? That's what was happening with the crowds. They heard the preaching of John. They saw the works of Christ. But they did not see or hear with the eyes and the ears of faith. They heard, they saw, but they did not recognize the worth of Christ or the glory of the Messiah or the coming of the kingdom. That hymn, "Loved with Everlasting Love." "Heaven above is deeper blue, earth around is sweeter green. That which glows in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen." The believer sees something differently. The believer not only sees the works of Christ and the word of Christ, but his worth. The believer delights in who Christ is. The believer receives this and responds and enters into the kingdom of heaven, sees the value and the beauty of it. And sometimes the disappointments of our lives or discouraging circumstances, hearts of frustration or discontentment or envy or pride, whatever it may be, can so fill our lives we miss seeing the joy of being in the kingdom of heaven, in the presence, in the glory of the King himself. They simply did not see the greatness of what had come in this heavenly kingdom. And this is why Jesus says in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." In other words, how great is the value for those living this side of the coming of Christ? His life, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension at the right hand of the Father. Not because there was no redemption prior to his coming in the flesh. Indeed, there was. But simply because of the blessing of tasting and witnessing of our Redeemer, what we see in the Scriptures of what he has accomplished. That we are witnesses of that. D.A. Carson puts it this way. So often Christians want to establish their greatness with reference to their work, their giving, their intelligence, their preaching, their gifts, their courage, their discernment. But Jesus unhesitatingly affirmed that even the least believer is greater than Moses or John the Baptist simply because of his or her ability living on this side of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, to point him out with greater clarity and understanding than all his forerunners ever could. If we really believe this truth, it will dissipate all cheap vying for position and force us to recognize that our true significance lies in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we recognize, do we cherish the glory of Christ? Do we delight in that treasured position that we have in his heavenly kingdom? Do we see his hand at work in our lives, in the lives of his people? Do we see it? Do we celebrate it? You see, the crowds, for the world, it would not have mattered if the kingdom was displayed in fluorescent colors in the sky, because they would not see it. They would not see it. And the reason they would not see it is because the world is looking through a different set of spectacles. The world is playing by a different set of rules. The world is insisting on their own way. It's part of what Jesus is communicating. If you look at verse 16, he says, "To what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates." I thought to myself, it's like playing chess with someone who insists on playing by the rules of checkers. Wait a second, you can't make that move. The world is playing by its own set of rules, values its own things. It doesn't mix with the kingdom of heaven that has come. Jesus said, "We played the flute and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you wouldn't mourn." The world will not mourn over sin, nor will it rejoice over the gospel. He says, John came preaching repentance, fasting, neither eating nor drinking, this message of mourning. And what do they say? He has a demon. He's out of his mind. That's what the world says. And Jesus, he came eating and drinking. He came with a gospel message of joy and celebration, gladness. The world didn't rejoice. They say he's over the top. He's lost it. The world does not see the value of the gospel, the glory of Christ and the riches of his kingdom. The world's insisting to play a different game by its own rules. I think the world is ultimately settling for much lesser things, but it knows it not. The world has its own expectations about what the satisfied and fulfilled life is. But for us, what are our expectations? What are our expectations about how Jesus the Messiah will work in our lives, in the life of our church? What do we expect in regards to his kingdom displayed in and through us? Are we seeking and expecting fulfillment by the rules or the game of the world? Is that what we're going after? C.S. Lewis captures this so well. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The Lord Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. He has inaugurated his kingdom. And he calls us to submit our own lives, our own expectations, our own circumstances, our own wills to that of his, because his kingdom is right on track. Our Lord knows what he's doing. He is sovereign. He rules. And we are to submit ourselves to him and to his rule. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his glorious kingdom. We thank you that you call us to be citizens of that kingdom. We praise you that you give us eyes to see the worth of your word, the worth of the gospel, the good news of what you have done in providing an atonement for sin, to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us, to call us to yourself. And we cherish this, Lord, and we pray that you would cause our hearts by your grace to delight in this above all else. We pray with thanks, Lord, that your grace is sufficient for us, that even as we feel temptation, inclinations, or pulls to value the things of the world, to value the things of the crowd, that, Lord, your mercy sustains us, that you hold us still. And so, Lord, give us hearts to cherish the things that you cherish. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together in response to God's